For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Welcome everyone, I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is Kenneth Wong. He's an author, teacher, and itinerant speaker. One day, Jesus will return, and he will come in his Father's glory. That is a foundational truth of our faith. But sometimes we give little attention to this fact. So in today's reflection, Kenneth moves from the historical aspects of Malachi to what the prophet had to say about the end times, the return of Christ. Jesus said, when he comes back, he will come to judge the world. Will you be ready?
Hi there, everyone, and it's good to be with you once more as we continue on the third part of our series on the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. We are now in chapter 3 of Malachi, and in these first 7 verses of chapter 3, we find ourselves moving the historical dealing with Malachi's days and conditions to the prophetic and the eschatological, which deals with things having to do with the latter days. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So right there in the very first verse of chapter 3 is laid down for us the eschatological tenor. The reference here really is to the first advent or the first coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, which was some 2,000 years ago, something we had talked about at length over the Christmas period. But it also points, as we shall see later on, to his second advent or coming, which is for a future time. Now, in this very first verse, there is a reference to the ministry of John the Baptist as the Lord's messenger, who was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, as was prophesied by other prophets, such as in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And in fact, this very verse was taken up by Matthew in his first gospel right at the beginning of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 3, he begins, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And here once again, we see the continuity in God's word through prophecy throughout the Bible. John the Baptist held a unique place among the prophets in the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And in fact, our verse here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, was quoted again by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11 concerning John the Baptist. Let me read this to you. Matthew 11, verse 7, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John," that is John the Baptist, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." And in verse 10, he quotes Malachi 3:1. "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So we see here in this instance, as in many other prophecies in the Old Testament, that there is sometimes an early or partial fulfillment, but which still awaits a later and complete fulfillment in a latter day. Reading on in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Verse 3, He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Here in verses 2 to 3, we find a reference to a refiner's fire and also to the launderer's soap. This refers to the refining work and the cleansing work that is needed in purifying. Fire will always reveal if we are made of gold or chocolate. Either you melt or you get refined. And this characterized the ministry of John the Baptist, as well as of the Holy Spirit, when sin is dealt with at the root, not just at the surface. In the same chapter 3 of Matthew, where we have read earlier, in verse 10, Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That was John the Baptist speaking of his own ministry. But the Lord's cleansing of the temple still awaits a final fulfillment at His second coming and a future judgment. The priests and the people in Malachi's day had scorned the idea of a God of judgment. That was the last verse we read before we left off in Malachi chapter 2 yesterday. Where is the God of justice? Malachi 2:17. And Malachi 3:1 begins with, Behold, I send my messenger, as the answer to that irreverent question. When Jesus came, He said in John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 39, For judgment I have come into this world. And also in John chapter 5, verse 22, The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Now in this day and age of grace and the church, we are judged by the Word of God, and we are purified through various kinds of trials that God permits in the lives of His servants. But the day of His coming is when Jesus returns to judge the world. And the following verses in Malachi 3, verses 4 and 5, speak of God's judgment designed to restore them to their former position. Verse 4, Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 7 comes an invitation to a backsliding people to return to Him. Verse 7, Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Notice that there are two parts to this invitation. Return to me. And the way to do that is through repentance, which is a change of mind. And that refers to our part of the transaction. And then secondly, return to me, and I will return to you. This speaks of reconciliation. And this is God's part of the transaction. And you may recall in some of our previous talks that reconciliation in the New Testament sense and word means a thorough change. So there we have, in that simple statement from verse 7, encapsulated the whole of the gospel. Return to me, and I will return to you. God's part and my part. Repentance and reconciliation, beginning from a change of mind and God's work of a thorough change in my life. It doesn't mean that God is waiting for us to make the first move before He will initiate His move in drawing near to us. That is wrong. God always takes the initiative. He always makes the first move. But in our sinful and backslidden condition, we are always blind and we do not see, so we do not respond. But when we do begin to turn back and to respond, we shall find to our surprise that He has always been there. That is the sense in which we should read, Return to me and I will return to you. The moment we turn around, we shall find that He is right there and He has been there all the time, right behind us, pursuing us. This call to a backsliding Israel to return is not something new. God has always spoken on this wise through His prophets whenever Israel had gone away. Listen to exactly the same call for backsliding people to return through the prophet Jeremiah right in chapter 3, where it is reiterated three times. Jeremiah 3:12, "Go proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have trespassed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord." And then a second time in the next verse 14, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." And then once more for a third time, in verse 22, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." So you see there, God's heart has not changed. It has always been in His heart to call His disobedient and backsliding children to return to Him. Now, back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, we have the fifth charge statement of God followed by the fifth counter question. "Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." That's the indictment or the charge. And here is their talk back or counter question. "But you said, in what way shall we return?" God had called His backsliding children to return to Him, but they countered by saying, "In what way shall we return?" Well, the answer, again, can be found from way back through the words of another major Old Testament prophet, and that is in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not." And that's the tragic part. The answer is there. The provision is there, but they would not take it. They would not do it. They just would not have it. Listen to the words of yet another prophet, Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." Notice that the prophet Joel says two things. Return with all your heart, that is, return wholeheartedly, sincerely. And then he also says, rend your heart, that is, be brokenhearted in contrition, being genuinely sorry. So we are to return to God with a whole heart and with a rent heart or broken heart. We are to return to God sincerely and feeling truly sorry. Now, friend, wherever and whenever you find yourself wrong or away from the Lord, return to Him now, immediately, because He will return to judge someday. The very prospect of a future judgment demands my present returning to God. It does matter, and it makes a difference. Now is the time to get serious with God and to get back to God and to get right with God, if you have not done so. So that's the first section of chapter 3, the first 7 verses, where we see that the Lord is destined to return. Next, let's go on to verses 8 to 12. This is about being dishonest in giving. The admonition here is on yet another second practical aspect of the spiritual life of God's people, and this is in the area of tithing. Now, tithing was simply God's Old Testament economy of providing for the upkeep of the priesthood and the temple. And the practical answer to the fifth counter question we've considered just now of how are we to return is simply this. It's by restitution of what has been owed. In chapter 3, verse 8, we read the sixth charge statement and counter question. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." That's the charge statement. You have robbed me. And the counter question is, "But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And God's answer was in tithes and offerings. Now, robbing God is a very strong charge and statement. What do you mean by robbing God? Well, it means to take for myself what really belongs to Him, both in tithes and offerings. So this is cheating and defrauding God. It's not by what they had taken as much as it is by what they had not given. Here is a memorable way to remind ourselves of the importance of this. Give to God what is right, not what is left. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24, it says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty." Tithing is not so much a gift to God as it is God's right. We don't really give God anything. We simply return a portion of what He has given us. It's a bit like paying your income taxes, which are due to the government. You're not really giving anything to the government because that portion of your income is really not yours. It belongs to the government. Reading on in Malachi 3:9, it says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." God sometimes withholds His blessing when we withhold our giving, as a stern reminder. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 38, we have a similar teaching by the Lord Jesus that is applied to giving. He said, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now we have to read that in context to understand what it means. The previous verse talks about three things, about judging, condemning, and forgiving others. And it's the same principle that applies through all of them, whether it's judging, condemning, forgiving, as well as in giving. We reap what we sow, as it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, God issues a challenge. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." God is here issuing them a challenge to test and prove Him in this, whether or not it's true. If they would obey and honor God in this, that's what He'll do. He'll throw open the windows and the floodgates of heaven with such a great outpouring of blessing that there will not be room enough to store. Friends, you can never outgive God. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. So if you return or you give God's tenth that belongs to Him, He will show you the other nine tenths and therefore the full blessing. And our eyes will be open to see the full 100%, not just the 10%. It's like the iceberg again. All we have eyes to see is the one-tenth above the waterline. But God wants us to see the rest. All we have eyes to see is the one-tenth above the waterline of the whole mass and body of the iceberg, the other nine-tenths, so that we have in view the full blessing of His provision. Let me take you through a brief survey of Scripture for a full understanding of the tithe, which simply means a tenth, that's all. The first occurrence of the word tithe in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. And in this first occurrence, it tells us what it should be. We have Abraham on the scene, and in the aftermath of his victory, he was grateful and he spontaneously gave to Melchizedek, who was a king of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. And he really was a figure or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we are told there in Genesis 14, 20, that Abraham gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tithe or a tenth of all. Now that's a pretty simple and straightforward statement, but I just want you to notice two things from this first use of the word tithe. First, it was spontaneous, it was not required. And secondly, it is a tenth of all or everything and not just the income. The second occurrence we come across is in Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22. Where it tells us what it should not be. Now here on the scene we have Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and he calculatingly reasoned with God that if you will be with me, then of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And that was just like good old Jacob. He was the cunning one, the calculative one. So the tithe became a calculated and a conditional transaction with Jacob. It's a sort of bargain in return for God's blessing. And that's a very common but dangerous misconception that many hold even today. When Jacob finally became Israel and grew as a nation, God took him at his word and he institutionalized tithing under Moses to remind them that everything belonged to God, of which the tithe is only a token representation. And the principle of the tithe is simply that nothing is mine and everything is his. The importance of doing this right is taught by Jesus in Matthew 23 verse 23, as well as in Luke 11, 42. We are to do it without neglecting the weightier matters of the law, such as justice and mercy. Here is Jesus sternly admonishing the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Friends, if you tithe, you are being no better than a good Jew, that's all. Christians should be giving freely and faithfully out of all that God has entrusted to them as good stewards. Nothing is really ours. All are from Him and belong to Him. But it is a good practical gauge to guide and to check ourselves because of the natural tendency to go for the minimum and the least, and therefore even to fall short. Giving of money to the Lord's work is an act of worship, which is no less spiritual than singing or praying. And in fact, for many, this is the ultimate practical test of worship, the giving of our money, because that truly reveals who it belongs to. So do not be dishonest, but be generous in your giving to the Lord. And I hope you have found this time as refreshing in the Lord's presence and through His Word as I have.
Christ is destined to return one day, and Malachi issues an invitation for those who have wandered from the faith. Repent and return to the Lord. Thank you for that word, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Join us again tomorrow for another reflection from the Book of Malachi. Right now, though, we'd love to hear from you, and here's how you can be in contact with us. You can send us a text message. That number is 94313813. Or you can send us a letter, and our mailing address is Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road, Post Office, Singapore 91514. Of course, if you would like to learn a little more about the program, you can visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia. And there you'll also be able to listen to any programs you may have missed, or you can download them to your smartphone or your MP3 player. Also, while you're there, you may want to also subscribe to the Times of Refreshing podcast for automatic download through iTunes. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.